Okay, 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given them rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can build, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever."
I don't know if you've ever had this kind of experience. Last Saturday, I was... Let's make sure I've got this all right for the sound guys. Last Saturday, I heard a strange noise. I was just inside the house, and our house is a small one, so you can hear lots of noises going on, but this was a particular plumbing noise. Thanks, Mick. This was a particular plumbing noise, and it was the sound of running water. I was thinking, what's going on? So I was chasing it around. There was nothing internally. There was no taps running. So I went, I think I know what that might be. Went out the back to the hot water system, and there at the bottom of the hot water system, water was just gushing out. So it, oh, this is not good. So I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, the hot water system just completely die on you. The bottom of the tank had completely rusted through. It was over 10 years, probably 15 years old. It had probably longer, actually. I think my parents probably had a similar model. But I'd known it was coming. There was slight discoloration to the water. So, you know, when you're showering or washing or something, you just notice there's a little bit of a tinge there. There's something going on. And I thought, no, we'll leave it, We've got other stuff going on. We'll get to the point where I'll be able to just, we'll have some space. Then we'll be able to get a new system. We'll have worked through. We'll have fixed our roofs because we've got holes in the roofs, etc. We've got a lot of stuff going on with this lovely old house of ours. I thought I'd leave it. Left it too long, unfortunately. And it happened on a Saturday. So even worse, happening on a Saturday. So hard to try and sort yourself out during the week. But on a Saturday, a good trade is hard to get at the best of times. Can anyone relate to that? The idea of trying to get hold of a tradie at any time, a good tradie, but especially on a Saturday. Can you call out to me, I want to hear from you, what are the kind of things that represent a good tradie? Any ideas? What means a good tradie? What's a good tradie to you?
Reliable?
Quality work.
License
helps. Big plus, that one.
Turns up.
Turns up when they say they will. Not only turns up when they say they will.
They cover their bum crack.
Thank you, Stu. That one's on the... That's recorded. Thank you for that one.
Won't rip you off.
All of these things. For me, what this all comes to is what we're talking about is a tradie's name. It's not the brand on the business card that you may get, but it's the name behind the brand. The name or the character that establishes the brand. The name that comes from proven experience in the field. And as some people have said, the name says they know what they're doing and they do it well. They make a promise, they keep it. They come when they say they will. They'll do the job, no fuss. They clean up after themselves. They charge a fair fee. There are some tradies that don't have a good name. This is not to dump on those guys. This is about finding the one that you can trust. So how did we find someone? Well, thankfully, married to my wonderful wife, Jen, she's got over 3,000 friends on Facebook. We turned to them and said, who do you recommend? And we were quite honestly surprised by the number of names that were praised to us about people that they recommended. These past few Sundays, we've been going over God's big picture. Let's see if this works. Yeah. Next one. God's big picture. God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. This is a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. The Bible conveys a single view of our God and his plans for his creation. That's what we've been trying to uncover during this series. So let's do a very quick recap of what we've covered so far. First, we looked at creation. In the beginning, God. There is one God and he made everything that exists. He created humans to live under his rule and they in turn would rule over his creation. They enjoyed intimate relationships with their maker and each other, and God says that this was very good. Adam and Eve were God's people, God's place, the Garden of Eden, God's rule and blessing, perfect relationships. Unfortunately, humans got delusions of grandeur. Adam and Eve both decide that to do the very thing that God asked them not to do. God responds by punishing them, not because they had a piece of fruit, but in doing so, they chose to disobey him and go against his good plans. God banishes them from his presence, cutting them off from the source of life. Relationships are broken between God and us and between each other. So now God's people are no one. God's place, banished from Eden. God's rule and blessing, disobedience and curse. But there is a glimmer of hope. God promises that one of Eve's offspring will bring a victory, but this victory will come at a price. To the serpent he said, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." From Genesis chapter 3. Humanity's sin spirals deeper, but again we see a glimmer of hope. God is going to restore our relationship with him. He chooses one man, Abraham, to begin this work. Genesis 12 outlines the promises that God makes with him, that he will provide Abraham with a land to call his own, a great family, which is not bad for a guy who's almost 100 years old, and blessing, that is God's favour on him and through him to every nation on earth. God's people, Abraham's descendants, God's place, the promised land, that is what's promised, God's rule and blessing, that is a blessing to Israel and to the nation. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Abraham and then Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus we see Abraham's descendants in Egypt where they've become great in number. Pharaoh enslaves them and again God raises up one man. Through Moses, God will free his chosen people from slavery. Being slaves, the only thing that they can do is trust God that he will do what he said he will. This is a foundational key to the whole of Scripture, because it's also at this time that God reveals his name and his character. God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation." Yahweh and I am who I am, or as Dan picked up, I will be whom I will be. He gives Moses his brand and his personal name. The proof that his promises are trustworthy, his name is Yahweh, and he will be whom he will be. He is a God of action, unlike the gods or the idols of gold, stone and wood. His name will be proven by his actions. And his first action here is to free Israel from slavery. God tells each family to sacrifice a flawless lamb, and to plant its blood on their doorposts and lintel. God will then go through the land and kill the firstborn of every family, but he will pass over those who are covered by the blood of the lamb. Pharaoh loses his own son, which drives him to evict Israel from Egypt. Yahweh then gives Moses 10 commandments that Israel are to obey, that now he has saved them. Just given the 10 commandments, then this is... comes straight afterwards. This is the command from Deuteronomy 6, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has instructed me to teach you so that you may follow them in the land that you are about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear the Lord, so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life by keeping all his statutes and commands. So commands I give to you, your son and your grandson, so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If we drop down to verse 20, we then see, in the future, when your son asks, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees and laws that the Lord God has commanded you?" to tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us up out of there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. This is another foundational key to Scripture. You can see Yahweh's pattern. Humans don't live a particular way to impress God to save them. The pattern is humans are in trouble. Yahweh saves. He then gives instructions on how to live rightly. And then we are to praise his mighty name to others by telling of his saving works. Now, to cut a long story short, there's about 300 odd years between the Exodus and today's passage. But the short version is Israel do enter the promised land. And after a lot of fighting with the nations around them and a lot of fighting with each other, David is eventually installed as king. So God's people, the Israelites, God's place in Canaan, God's rule and blessing, that is God's law and king. This brings us to today's passage. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." At this point, we can almost see all of Yahweh's promises to Abraham fulfilled. Yahweh's chosen people have multiplied and are now living in his promised land. He has blessed them and they enjoy rest from all their enemies. King David is probably feeling pretty good at this point, except that something's not right. God has been true to his name and has delivered on the promises that he made to Abraham. You'll note, though, that David is not addressed by name in this section. He's called the King. This is David's new name, King. It's evidenced by a great palace. But what about Yahweh? What's on the king's mind? Verse 2, we see part of his thinking. The great name of God demands something far more substantial than a flimsy tent. And in verse 3, Nathan is on the same wavelength. Whatever David has planned, surely it will please the Lord. But that night, Yahweh declares something far different and something very unexpected. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go ahead and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Yahweh calls the king by his intimate name. Yes, David, but also my servant. God is Yahweh, I will be whom I will be. The king is David, Yahweh's servant. Yahweh says to his servant David, "Someone will build me a temple, but it will not be you." Yahweh has never asked anyone to build him a temple to his name. "I have not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from the place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all of the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Instead, Yahweh reminds his servant of what he has done. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut you off from all your enemies. I have cut off from you all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." I'm sure that David is very aware of everything that has happened to get him to this point. But it's important for David to be reminded of his place. He may be king, but David didn't earn this name. Yahweh gave it to him because David trusted him. It was Yahweh that took him from tending sheep to tending all of God's people. Yahweh protected David all of that time from Goliath, from other nations, from Saul, from his fellow Israelites. "David, you don't do things for me, I do things for you. You are my servant. If I want something done, don't worry, I'll do it." We see the same view of God echoed by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. Again, another foundational key of Scripture. We don't do things to bring glory to God, to make a name for him. He does things for us through which he brings glory to himself. This is very important to remember for the rest of today's passage. So let's jump back to verse 9. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. I counted at least 10 I wills in that passage. David wants to honour God, but instead God wants to honour David. Not only has God pretty much fulfilled his promises to Abraham through David to this point, David is king over God's people Israel. But you also see that Yahweh wants to give him new promises. And these ones are just simply magnificent. David wanted to make a house for God's name, but instead, through one man, Yahweh will establish a dynasty that will continue on for eternity. This descendant of David will sit on the throne and rule his kingdom forever. He will enjoy a special father-son relationship with Yahweh, a relationship on which God's love will never be removed. If we know anything about David and what's to come, notably adultery of Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband, we know that David fails God just like everyone else has and always will. David doesn't at all deserve what Yahweh has promised him. This is grace. This is God's gift to him, pure and simple. So what can David do in the face of such lavish extravagance? And David, King David, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this weren't enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you and there is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." David, Israel's mighty king, slayer of giants, leader of Israel's army, goes into that flimsy curtained tent and simply sits before Yahweh's presence. "Who am I? What more can I possibly say?" You can see David, "Yahweh, I'm stumped. I'm completely blown away by what you've done for Israel and for me and by what you've said. There is more still to come. I'm speechless." David simply sits in the presence of his sovereign God, Sovereign means one in charge, and Lord is God's special name. So, Sovereign Lord, Master Yahweh, if you like. David knows who's in charge. David also knows that this great and mighty God intimately cares about him and wants to accomplish great things through him. David turns to praise in verse 22. How great you are, Master Yahweh, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. All we have heard, all you have done, people have told us through generations. This just proves that there is no God like you. Then David hits on the key to why God does what he does. It's tucked into verse 23, between Yahweh's mighty work and deeds. Everything God does is to make a name for himself. We've seen that God has revealed his name, Yahweh, and we've seen his character, I will be whom I will be. These 2 points both come from the same root Hebrew word, so they're very intricately linked together. God's name is what he does, and what he does is will make a name for himself. Yet another foundational key to Scripture, everything, and I mean everything that Yahweh does, is for the sake of his name. We certainly benefit in the process, but God's main action, first and foremost, is to himself. Nothing else is more worthy of his attention. David wraps up his praise by petitioning Yahweh to keep his promise. Yes, for the sake of David and his descendants, but most importantly, for the sake of God's own name. David wants God to accomplish great things through his servants so that Yahweh gets what he so richly deserves. By blessing David and his house, God will be getting the praise for it. From verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise that you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you, Sovereign Lord. You are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Now that's a prayer, completely God-focused, seeking that God's name will be hallowed, that his will be done on earth, petitioning God to fulfill the promises he makes to us so that not only will we benefit from the blessing, but most importantly, that he gets the praise and the glory for doing it. I'm going to start drawing all this together. If we were to look back over Yahweh's covenant with David, we'll notice there's actually something missing. God's chosen people are in his chosen place. They're experiencing his blessing for sure. But where's the blessing to the nations? Israel's name among the nations is probably at its peak under David's son Solomon. But for Solomon, within one single chapter of building his temple, Solomon turns from Yahweh and starts serving the God of the Canaanites. God is angry and tells Solomon that the time has come. That's it. Israel will be split in two, with both eventually being overthrown by other nations. God's had enough. But does this mean that God's promises have come to nothing? I guess in one sense for Israel, they have. But Yahweh's covenant with David reveals details that shows us God's plans still will be fulfilled. Like a little shoot springing up from a tree stump, Yahweh says, one of David's descendants will build him an everlasting temple that is fit for his name. Yahweh's chosen will also establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom upon which he will sit in mercy and judgment. Now, Phil's talk next week and Andre's the week after will go into greater detail about all of this. But let me give you a sneak peek. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 1 of Luke. I will have it on the overhead as well. Luke chapter 1. Now listen, this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, a lady, young lady from the boondocks of Israel. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And what will he get? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus, the Son of God, will rule on the throne of David forever. Jesus is the blessing to all the nations. This Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die on a Roman cross, take upon himself the sins of the world. By this blood shed on the cross, all your sins are paid for. Because of his blood, God's judgment passes over you. And by Christ's resurrection back to life on the third day, Jesus brings a hope that goes far beyond the troubles of this world. Jesus now rules as Yahweh's king. One day he will return to wrap everything up and take his chosen people to live with him in a new chosen place, to live under his eternal rule and blessing. But until then, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus is doing something. He's building a new temple, a temple of the Spirit. And we, brothers and sisters, and every believer through time and space who calls on his name, are living stones being built into that temple. A temple that truly speaks of the majesty of God and how great his awesome name is. If you don't know God, if Jesus' blood does not cover you, then you are not part of God's temple. You are outside. You are outside of God's family. You are outside of his love. But you can be in. Is he calling you to be part of his big plan throughout all history? So what does this mean for us believers a couple of thousand years later? As I was hinting to Steve earlier, there is so much to pull from this passage. There's absolutely so much that literally you could do sermon after sermon on these things. But I just wanted to pick up on one thing. Certainly, are you Christian or are you not? Are you a believer or are you not? Are you in or are you not? But I wanted to pick up on, what is your prayer life like? Here's a quote from a guy called John Piper, which some of you may know. Sorry about the size of the font. Therefore, every believer whose contentment is really from the Spirit of God is a dissatisfied believer. And therefore, every true believer is a person who prays. Prayer is the heartfelt expression of holy dissatisfaction. The more satisfied you are with yourself, the way you are, and the way the world as it is, the less you will pray. But the more you desire all the fullness of God, the more you desire to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, the more you desire to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit according to the riches of God's glory, the more you desire to know the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance, and the more you desire to be holy and pure and compassionate and patient and kind and tender-hearted and bold and fruitful, then the more you will pray, and the more passionately you will pray. Little prayer signifies little desire for God. Perfunctionary prayer signifies a perfunctionary relationship with God. The great Charles Spurgeon once said, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. Now, God probably doesn't have a problem with my prayer that he would bless my food, that he would heal my sniffles, that he would look after me while I sleep. But King David's example is a solid challenge to put my prayers into the context of God's big picture, into the context of who Yahweh is and what he is actually doing. We've seen Yahweh's big plan to restore people back into relationship with himself through his son Jesus. How do my prayers fit into this perspective? Like David, do our prayers petition Yahweh to fulfill his promises to us through Christ for his glory? For example, in 1 John 1:9, God promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In John 14:27, Jesus offers us his peace, not like the world offers, so that we may not be troubled or afraid. In Philippians 1:6, God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it till the day of Christ. And in Hebrews 4:16, at God's throne of grace, we will obtain mercy and find grace of help in time of need. The New Testament is full of promises that God has made to us in Christ. Do we pray that Yahweh will make these and all of these other promises in the New Testament and through Scripture effective in our lives for his glory? I believe that would be a prayer that God would be pleased to answer. Also, do your prayers reflect a desire for God to get the glory that he deserves? Praise is the essence of evangelism. We're scared by evangelism. It's a big, scary word. Although all evangelism is declaring Yahweh's works to others. Do you remember the Deuteronomy 6 passage from earlier on? What were Israel asked to do? Firstly, to remind each other that they belong to Yahweh and to praise his name to each other about the incredible things that he has done for them. Do we do that? This is what we should be doing at church and in our life groups. Sure, we can talk about what we did on the weekend, but these communities are opportunities. They're great blessings where we can share and encourage each other with the good things that God is doing in our lives and be encouraged by hearing what he is doing in other people's lives. There are also places where we can hold each other accountable to, are we following the way of Jesus as he laid out? Secondly, Israel were to tell their children. Now, if you're a parent, please hear God's plea. Tell your kids about him. Don't think that you should just let them choose for themselves. Israel did that. Read the book of Judges, and literally within one generation, they had become the equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead, tell your kids how you came to believe in the Lord. Tell them about what Yahweh has done in your life. Read to them daily from his word and how he has worked in the past through those stories. Share with them how humans sin and continually fail God. Also tell them, though, about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he died for their sins to bring them back to God. Tell them of the hope that his resurrection brings, both now and for the life to come. And lastly, how much more should we tell those who don't yet know of our great God and the great things that he has done? Those who currently face an eternity without him and every good thing that comes from our great God, they desperately need to know, they desperately need someone to go to them and tell them the good news. In telling them about what Yahweh has done, they might be saved. If we praise the name of Yahweh, our sovereign master, the tradie of all tradies, to our brothers and sisters, our children and unbelievers, then yes, we are helping them to know him, but most importantly, we are doing what Yahweh asks us to do. And by doing so, we are ensuring that he gets the glory that he deserves as the mighty, living, promise-keeping God. I'm going to ask the musos to come up now and set up for the next song. As they do, can I ask you all to stand up? And I will pray for us. Yahweh Father, who are we that you would shine your grace on us and show us Jesus our Saviour? And what more can we say to you? You have done so many great things, but rescuing us from our sin just blows them all away. How great you are, Yahweh. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard today from your word, that you would work through history to redeem a people for yourself. And we who trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour are counted in this great dynasty. Our Lord, we ask you to make real in us those promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. Do as you have promised, please, Lord God, so that through us all people will know that you are God and that your name and your name alone will be exalted forever. We pray these things in the mighty and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.